Second Chronicles chapter 5 and verse number 7. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims, for the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place. The cherubims covered the ark, the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the end of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save two tables, which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now let's read in Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus 16 for a few verses. Leviticus 16 is in connection with the tabernacle, but it's the same program that took place on the Day of Atonement. So we'll read a few verses in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place wherein the veil, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And we'll skip some details, although very important. We will go down to verse 7. This is only one of the things that he did, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. The most important thing was number 7, verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be prepared, presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement for with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And down to verse 20. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Revelation chapter 1 will be our last reading. The book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And there you have the seven churches that are named. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and so on. Now, history outside of the Bible is a useful tool when it comes to the study of the temple. I guess when it comes to any study, really, We do not base doctrine on history, but history can help us greatly to understand doctrine and to sometimes better understand it. In the rebuilt temple after Solomon's temple, the temples were built. We noticed the five temples on the first night. The high priest rested his censer on a large stone, and they called it the foundation stone. Now, history tells us that, not the Bible. The rent veil in Herod's temple was not to reveal the ark, as some have maybe suggested. It was to show the beginning of a new entrance into the presence of God. It was not to show the ark for two reasons. Because there was no ark. There was no ark in Herod's temple. There was no ark in Ezra's temple. And there probably will not be an ark in the new temple. The ark was only in Solomon's temple. And after that it disappeared, and we don't know what happened to it. And all that you hear written about it in books and so on is all speculation. The Babylonians, no doubt, when the captivity, they broke up the ark in small little pieces and ground it probably to dust to get the gold. And so the ark has done its day. It was very important, a very important part of the Jewish worship, but it has done its day. And we don't see the necessity of a new ark in a coming day because we have the Lord Jesus himself who will be associated with worship in that day. So the other reason why the rent veil didn't reveal the ark is probably because even though the veil was rent, there were still the doors. And there was doors in Solomon's temple, building doors, and there probably was in Herod's temple. So there was a veil and there was doors, and then there was the ark. So the veil rent revealed simply the idea that it was to show the beginning of a new entrance into the presence of God that we no longer enter through the veil as the high priest did. And we're going to look at that tonight. We've already started to do so. And other nights you have mentioned it, in the last night, Tuesday night it was. And so we're going to say something about that tonight, and specifically the Day of Atonement, what happened on that Day of Atonement. Without going into too much detail, we are going to try to say a few things concerning this important, most important day in the history of Israel. Now, the ark, of course, we're talking about this piece of furniture here, the ark. It was never seen even in the wilderness when it was traveling, even when it was outside of the holy place, the holy room where it was, the ark was always covered. And the priests, the Levites that were carried upon their shoulders would never see the ark. There was veils on it. So when the priest would come in, and he would, no doubt the most interesting thing to him would be the ark. The ark was right there in front of him. As he entered into the veil, in here, and in through that veil in the bottom of this room here, this veil would be drawn aside, and the doors would be open, and the first thing he would see would be the ark. As I said the other night, no doubt the first impression would be these gigantic angelic creatures that were in the back of the room. Statues they were, made out of olive wood, but covered with gold. That would be looking straight at him. But the most interesting thing, I suppose we could say, spiritually speaking, would be the ark, because the priest would be familiar with it. He would know, even though a new priest, he would know all the history of the ark, how it went through Jordan. You remember, and the river was the water bed dried up for the folks to go over, for the Israelites to go over while the ark was in the midst of Jordan. And lovely picture, by the way, of our Lord Jesus that went into the judgment. The River Jordan is a picture of judgment. And so when the ark was placed into the bed in the Jordan, the water was not there. The water fled away from the Jordan. And so it's the same as when the Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, he underwent the judgment of God, and the judgment of God was quenched. The judgment of God was put away forever in connection with those that accept Christ, of course. 7 days around Jericho, that was quite an amazing thing for the ark too, when they took the ark around Jericho and the walls of Jericho fell flat before it. That is, they fell down into the earth. They didn't crumble up. They simply disappeared into the earth. And men that do this sort of research have found that the walls of Jericho, that is exactly what happened. It's the biblical account is true of the walls of Jericho. And so the priest would remember this. He would remember, of course, the ark in the midst of the tabernacle, in the days of the tabernacle, when the Israelites went through the wilderness, after they got established in the wilderness, and after the Moses got instruction to build the tabernacle and so on. The tabernacle was always in the center of the camp, and there was the 12 tribes of Israel all had their place around the tabernacle and the ark, and whenever the people moved, the ark would be in the center, always in the center of the Lord's people moving. So that he would remember all that. He would remember also Uzzah. I remember how that he touched the ark and that he was struck down. He wanted to steady the ark, but the Lord would not permit that. And so it underlines the fear of God, and underlines the idea that the ark was indeed identified with the presence of God in the Old Testament. Now, the two staves are taken out now. They were never taken out in the wilderness. The two staves are always in the ark, because the ark was never home. It was always carried from one place to another. And there were several places where, after it got into the promised, because there was no temple for it. It was carried to several different homes, several different places. It even was carried one time, the Jews didn't want that, but it was carried into a heathen camp. And the judgment of God fell upon the heathens because of the ark and their presence. And so there was many places where the ark was, and I understand that David had made a special tent for it, for the ark, before the temple was built. But now the temple is built. And we read that the priests, they went and got the ark, and they brought it in its place. Now the ark is home. So the staves are drawn out. The ark is not going to go any further than this. The ark is home. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus, you know. Our Lord Jesus, when he came from heaven, he went here and there, and he went around in his preaching and so on. But then he went to the cross and to the tomb, to the Mount of Olives, and he ascended up, and now he's home. The Lord is home. And so the staves were drawn out of the ark. Christ is ascended and is inside the veil today. I suppose we could say that there is a sense in which the ark is still carried into this world. The four rings, there was four rings on the side of the ark. You can see them here, the four rings for the staves to go through. And those four rings remind me of the four Gospels. Because there was four, because of the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus has been carried through this whole world. It wasn't so then. But this is a prophecy, isn't it? It's a prophecy when you see the ark and the four rings. And some have suggested the two staves would represent the Old and New Testament. Maybe that's going a little too far. But certainly the four rings reminds me of the four Gospels. And the four Gospels, they have made the Gospel spread all over the world. These four men, no doubt they didn't know it, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they wrote these books, they didn't know that they were going to have the effect it was going to have worldwide. They thought that maybe in their little circle around Jerusalem and around the people there, it would have a certain effect. But think of the gospel today that has gone up to the five continents of the earth. Worldwide, the gospel is known. The Bible has been translated today in more languages than any other book, and is still the world's bestseller. There is a Bible or a New Testament given away or sold every 2 seconds, one copy in the world. So, this is a little figure, I think, of these men that wrote these books about this man called Jesus. And they carried him. They carried him through the world. So the books did carry the Lord Jesus through the world. Now, the priest, when he went in, he would not see the table of the Ten Commandments. There would be those two tables would be inside the ark. They'd be inside, covered with the lid, which is called the mercy seat. The book of the law was beside the ark. Now, not maybe quite clear in the King James Version. Deuteronomy 24 and Deuteronomy 31 would tell us about the book of the law that was in the ark. Darby's translation, if you read it, I think makes it clear that the book of Deuteronomy was beside the ark. And the priest no doubt see that book that was placed beside the ark. You remember in the days of Josiah, 2 Kings 22, these were days of departure for Israel, but King Josiah was greatly affected as a young king when the book was found, and he made some changes in the nation of Israel. This is the same book that was read in the days of Ezra. You remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, at the great gathering of the Watergate by Ezra. It was read by Ezra. And it says that the people stood up for the reading, and they never sat down until the reading was done, showing reverence for the word of God. And Ezra, it says he read and he gave the sense. And as far as we can see, it was the whole book of Deuteronomy that was read. There was no man on the ark. Israel now has the corn of the land. So, no manna necessary. Of course, we read about hidden manna in Revelation 3, and that's interesting for us, isn't it? The Lord said, I will give to the overcomer hidden manna. Now, no doubt the hidden manna would speak about the Lord Jesus himself. It was not the manna that the people of Israel gathered that came down from heaven, you remember. It was the hidden manna inside the ark. And so, that's what the Lord wants to give to the overcomer. So we enjoy Christ here, don't we? And we enjoy Christ in heaven. The Lord wants us, the Father wants us to enjoy the same thing He's enjoying. The Christian experience is not a humdrum experience of rules and regulations to follow. The Christian experience is enjoying a person and enjoying learning about Him, enjoying living for Him, enjoying seeing new things about Him in the Bible, and enjoying, finally, the reality of being in His presence. That's what the Christian experience is. The proof of Aaron's priesthood was established for Israel by this time. So Aaron's rod is not mentioned in the temple. It's mentioned in the tabernacle, but it's not mentioned in the temple. No, Aaron's rod is a type of our risen Lord. But the Lord Jesus was seen by 500 men at once. So there's no more need of signs and no more need of anything to tell us of His resurrection. You know, to prove something, the Jewish law demanded 2 or 3 witnesses. But as far as the resurrection of Christ is concerned, it was going to be one sure thing, and there's 500 witnesses given. So there is nothing as definite in the Bible as the resurrection of Christ. 500 men seen Him. And not only did they see Him, but they saw Him all at once. And the Bible records that. Now, when I think of the ark, I don't know about you, but when I think of the ark, I think of two other arks. There's two other arks. There's 3 arks in the Bible. We would not think of that little that little basket that Moses was in is called an ark. We wouldn't think of that. Maybe we would think that the Noah's Ark, that great big boat that was made, was maybe we would understand that being an ark. Why is this called an ark? This the Ark of the Covenant. Really, the ark, it seems to identify these three very different things. And so I'm going to say a few things in passing about these three different things that are all called an ark. There is an ark for Israel. This ark is for Israel. This doesn't concern us, really. It's an ark for Israel. It was in Israel's day. It was for Israel's worship. It speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, fine. But it really was for Israel. But Noah's ark was for the world. It wasn't just for Israel. As a matter of fact, Israel as a nation didn't exist then. And so it was for everyone. All the nations of the world, or all those that were around there, could come into the ark. And Noah preached for 120 years. We just get discouraged at preaching and nobody comes. Nobody comes to our meetings. We preach and we can preach our hearts out and nobody comes and nobody's interested. Well, think of Noah's day. Think of a preacher who preached. He preached for over 100 years while he was building the ark. The only one that came into the ark at the end was his family. Not one other soul responded to his preaching. Wouldn't that be discouraging? Well, did his message come to pass? Yes or no? Did he tell the truth? Yes or no? And so we preach today, and in a future day, it will be told that if we're telling the truth or not. It will be told in a future day. It will be revealed in a future day. And some will say in a future day, I should have listened to what was said in the gospel hall. And now it's too late. The same as was in the ark day, eh? The same as listen to Noah. Didn't they say that when the rain started to come and when they probably started to crawl over the ark and trying to get in? Did they say that? I should have listened. I should have listened to that old man. Too late now. And so, what do we say? History repeats itself? Yes, history repeats itself. But, as far as Noah's Ark is concerned, it was, the invitation was to whosoever will, the same as the gospel today, whosoever will, to enter into the ark. You had to understand the message, didn't you? You have to understand the message. It wasn't a question of being brainwashed into something. It was just a question of putting the facts before them. And you're not going to twist their arm. You're not going to lift them up through the door. You are just going to leave the facts with them. That's all we can do as far as gospel preaching is concerned today. But it was for all those that were intelligent enough to respond to the message. Right? That was Noah's Ark. What about the other ark? That little ark that Moses was put in. He was put into the ark. I would suggest to you that that tells me the fact that there are going to be millions in heaven that made no choice to be there. Yeah, you heard me right. There's going to be millions in heaven. They were not born again. They made no choice to be there. They did not make a decision. They did not respond to a message as we have in Noah's day for the ark. There's going to be millions in heaven. Who are they? Children. Children that die, and they die before the age of accountability. You see, Moses was put into the ark. And so children today, when they're born into the world, they are placed into the ark. Well, not by their parents. They're placed into the ark by Jesus Christ, the Savior. Because He died for their sins, you see. He died for the sins of the world. He came to save that which was lost. And He came to save every child. And every child is put into the ark just like Moses was. But by and by that child is going to grow up to 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. I don't know. To an age of accountability. And he comes to an age that he realizes what sin is. and he sins voluntarily, then he has to be born again. That's what the truth of being born again is, you know. You're born, and you're placed into the ark by the Lord Jesus, like Moses was. But if you come to an age of accountability where you know what sin is, and you have to give account to God, you know that, then you have to be born again. What about you in the meeting, dear friend? You know what we're talking about, don't you? You have an intelligence. You have an understanding. So you have to be born again. You're not like your dog or your cat that doesn't understand these things. God has given you an understanding. And so, for you to be in heaven, you have to respond to a message, just like the people in Noah's day. They responded to the message. And you have to respond to a message too. So, you have an ark for Israel. Then you have an ark for the world. And then you have an ark for the children. But I have to hurry on. The next thing you have in this study, very important, is the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat is the lid that was placed on the ark. You see it here. It's simply that lid. And that lid was the cherubims. Those are two angels. They don't look much like angels, really. And if I would have had knowing a little bit about painting, I would have done a better job, I think. But maybe not. But anyway, their heads, you see, are between their wings. That's why you don't see their heads. But they are in one piece on this lid here, this mercy seat. This lid here, you see, would come off this chest. And inside the chest, there was the Ten Commandments that Moses got on Mount Sinai. So this was the mercy seat. Now, this, of course, reminded the priest of the mercy of God. And even the priest would understand that. He would understand that the mercy that the lid speaks of, the mercy seat, because it was called the mercy seat, and the blood was placed on the mercy seat. In other words, there was an innocent victim that died for the sins of those that were there. So it's the same idea as now, you see. The only reason we can be accepted by God is because an innocent victim has died in our stead. And that innocent victim is the Lord Jesus, of course. But this was prophetic, pointing forward to the time when the Lord Jesus was going to die. And that's why John the Baptist said, by the way, when he saw the Lamb, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so, we have the mercy seat. But I want you to note that the mercy seat covered the law. You see, it was a lid that was on top of the chest, and the law was inside. So it covered the law. In other words, it kept the law at bay, didn't it? It kept the law inside. Mercy is extended to us today on the basis of perfect justice, on the basis of death for sin. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. And that the sin, you see, which is offending the law. The sin is breaking the law. That's what it is. Sin is breaking the law. And so the law cannot come up. It cannot come up out of that chest, out of that ark, to accuse us, because the mercy seat is keeping it down. And so the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the mercy seat. We have mercy today because of Christ, who is sitting on the throne of God. You know that the throne of God is called the ark in the Old Testament. It's the throne of God. And so today, you have Jesus Christ in heaven, who is sitting on the throne. In other words, he is our mercy seat. And he is mercy for us because, you see, the picture is that he keeps the law at bay. He keeps the law. He is sitting, if you will, on that chest, on that ark. But you know, the Bible tells us that one day the Lord is going to rise up from off his throne. And what's going to happen when the Lord rises up from off his throne? Well, the law is going to come out. Eh? Just like the law would come out if the lid was removed, the law then could come out. You could take the law out. And what does the law do? The law accuses. The law accuses and the law condemns all those that are Well, everyone. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short of executing the law. Come short of obedience of the law. All are guilty. But the reason why there is, you know, even now, in the world, think of all the sin going on. Think of all those that are sinning openly. Think of all the things that are carried on family-wise. Think of all the things that are being carried on politically. Think of young men and women that are strapping bombs to themselves and blowing themselves up. For what? Because sin has taken over this world, has it not? And sin has twisted the minds of men and women. Sins have twisted the mind of religious leaders. So, sin is out there, certainly. But what's God doing about it? God seems it's not doing anything. It seems there is silence. We look up to heaven and we say there's silence. Where is God? The law of God is kept at bay. The Lord Jesus is sitting on the throne. But the Bible says, when once the master of the house is risen up, then the law is going to have its effect. Then God is going to judge this world. And it's a terrifying scene to look at the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and to see all the things that are going to happen in the day of the judgment of God. Hailstones weighing over 100 pounds each are going to fall on this world. One third of the world's population is going to be just snuffed out. What's going to happen to this world, dear friend, is frightening. It is frightening. It is frightening beyond any preacher's explanation. But now, there is mercy. Right now, there's mercy. The Lord is sitting on the throne. He's on the mercy seat. So He is mercy for us, His people. He is mercy for the world, too. Now, we have to get to Leviticus 16, where the priest, the order of the day, and we won't have time to go into all the details. But we read in Leviticus 16 of the sprinkling of blood, and this is very, very important for Israel. We don't have time to go through all the details of the sprinkling of blood. There was 15 sacrifices in all that were offered by the high priest on this day. The scapegoat was only one. There was a number of sacrifices that were offered. There was 500 priests, up to 500 priests that were used during the day. There was only one high priest, but there was 500 priests that would assist them. The blood was sprinkled in five places. Five places where the blood was applied. It was applied on the brazen altar. And I'm going to go over these very quickly because of time. But the blood being sprinkled around the brazen altar, it was sprinkled around the brazen altar seven times. It was the cleansing power of the blood. That reminds us of the cleansing power of the blood for all who come by the altar. All who come to God by the altar, by the brazen altar. And you have to come by the altar if you're ever to be in heaven, dear friend. The altar now is the cross. The altar then was the means of salvation for Israel. It had to be, there had to be a sacrifice, you see, on the altar. And so, the blood sprinkling on the altar is salvation for all who come by the altar. The blood was sprinkled also, was applied also on the horns of the altar. Now, that would remind me of the power of the blood to break bondage of sin. Because it was by the horns of the altar, you see, that the animal was tied. Animals were tied by the horns of the altar. Not so much in this setting here, but in the tabernacle days, the altar was low down to the ground, and there was horns on the altar, and the animal was bound by the horns of the altar to kill him, you see, to put him on the altar. And it reminds me of the bondage of sin. I remember sins that bound me before I was saved. We sometimes sing it, there's power in the blood, and the power in the blood has the power to break the bondage of sin. Then there was the blood on the horns of the golden altar, which is this altar here. That was very unusual, because no blood on this altar. This was for incense. But the blood on the horns of the golden altar would tell me that it was an altar of life. This was not an altar of death. But it reminds me that power to live for God, the power to live for God is even in the blood. The blood of Christ empowers me to live for God. This is an altar of life, not an altar of death. The blood before the veil, it was sprinkled on the veil before the veil, and reminds us the right to enter in, to come boldly. And we have the New Testament tells us, Hebrew tells us, come boldly to the throne of grace. We come because of the blood shed, because of the blood of Christ. Lastly, the blood was sprinkled seven times on and before the mercy seat. So at the beginning, he sprinkled it seven times on the altar. The end one seven times, also a perfect number, before the mercy seat. There is mercy today on the grounds of the blood for us. For the world, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. I found it interesting that the blood of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament 35 times. But what I found interesting is that the blood of Christ is the words, my blood, is mentioned seven times. Seven times in the New Testament we have those words, my blood. Most precious. For us, of course, now there is no blood, there's no altar. We sometimes sing the old hymn, no blood, no altar, now the sacrifice is o'er. Because the blood of Christ has been shed, and he is the last sacrifice. Our priest has entered in, and he is still there today, inside the veil in heaven. Now note, please, that there are two major events in Israel history. The two major events in Israel's history, religiously speaking, is Passover lamb and the scapegoat. Those are the two major events. You remember the Passover? The Israelites today, they still make quite a bit of the Passover. They celebrate the Passover. They don't have a literal lamb, but they still celebrate the Passover. But on that first Passover, there was that lamb that was taken, and the lamb was the blood was shed. And you know the history of it in Exodus chapter 12. And after that, every year, there would be that celebration of the Passover. It was to honor their God delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. That's what the setting of the Passover is. But then there is the scapegoat that we've read. The scapegoat, which was very different type of ceremony. But there was those two that were very important in the history of Israel. Did you know that these two events happened the same day? I thought it was the first day, the first month, Passover, and the seventh month was the Day of Atonement. Yes, but you remember in Exodus 12 what the Lord said, this will be for you the beginning of months, the first month. It was the seventh month, but the Lord changed your calendar. So the tenth day of the seventh month was a Passover. The tenth day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Interesting, isn't it? So that tells me that you need the two here to make the complete picture. You get the complete picture as far as the sacrifice of Christ and as far as the knowledge of salvation and as far as salvation theology is concerned, you need the two together. You see, we don't have confession of sin in the Passover. No confession of sin there. And we do not have application of the blood on the door in the Day of Atonement. You need the two together. The two goats remind us of the taking away of sin. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin. S-I-N. No, not S-I-N-S. S-I-N. Taketh away the sin of the world. This is the principle of sin. This is the monster sin. And the Lord Jesus died. He took away the sin of the world. Now, death for our sins, S-I-N-S, is pictured in the other goat. Because, you see, you have this two-goat making one offering. You have that. This is not uncommon in Jewish ceremonies. You have, for instance, the two birds that were offered in the cleansing of the leper. You remember the two birds? One bird was killed. His blood was gathered in the basin. And the other bird was alive. And the wings of the live bird was dipped into the blood of the dead bird. And the live bird was let go into heaven. That's a lovely picture of death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there are sacrifices, offerings like that in the Old Testament, which gives us these lovely, lovely pictures as we have of Christ in the New Testament. The word Azazel is only found in Leviticus 16. I guess maybe I didn't read that, did I? In Leviticus 16. It means holy to put aside or holy to go away. The idea of the scapegoat. The sin was taken away by a goat into the wilderness. Now, this was a very strange thing, wasn't it? It was a very strange affair to do here. The goat being let go. But this was God's way of telling us. God wants to tell us something here. God wants to tell us something. Because the Israelites would say, well, if there's any goat in all the sacrifices that has to die, it's got to be this one, because he's the one carrying our sins. I heard the priest confessing on his head all the sins of the nation. And so if there's a goat that should die, certainly it should be this one. But no, the goat didn't die. The goat was let go in the wilderness. So, what is God trying to say to the people of Israel? The sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament was incomplete. It was a type. It was a shadow. But it was... God could make nothing perfect, the Bible tells us. But a true sacrifice was yet to come. A true sacrifice was on the road, was on the way, on the road. But this is incomplete. There's something about this that's missing something. So the new covenant emphasizes the perfect. That is, the new covenant, speaking of Christ and his sacrifice, it emphasizes what is perfect. The old covenant, the old way of doing things, the Old Testament, it emphasizes that which is not perfect, not complete. It's not complete. It gives us a picture, yes, but it's not complete. Remember what the Lord said in John 4. He said, my meat or my nourishment is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. There's many scriptures that would tell us, that tell us about the completion of the work of Christ. And this is what he meant. The completion was something that was left incomplete in the Old Testament, but is now going to be completed by the Lord. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 17. Of course, he's looking forward to the cross when that work was going to be. The Hebrew epistle emphasizes that. The next time you read the Hebrew epistle, you underline that. 12 times over, the idea of completion is mentioned. The perfect or something complete, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2. Being made perfect, he became the author of an eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. As I said before, the law could make nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So, 12 times over is the idea of something perfect being this. And this, in the Old Testament, was imperfect. The let go in the wilderness. Don't know. In all probability, he would be devoured by beasts, I suppose. He wouldn't last very long in the wilderness. But it says to let him go in the wilderness in a land not inhabited. And so, it's a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus in this sense that when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die for my sins, but he took away my sins. The children, the adults too, but the children especially, looking at that ceremony, and maybe for the first time, maybe they're 6 or 7 years old now, they understand more what's going on the years before that, because this was done every year. The year before that, they couldn't really understand, but now they're starting to grasp it, they're starting to understand. That's my sins that he's confessing on the head of that goat. Why is he doing that? He's putting my sins on the head of that goat. I hear the priest confessing my sins because I'm part of the nation. He's confessing my sins on the head of that goat. And then the child watches, and the man, a special man for the occasion, he takes the goat by a special little string that he has and a special collar that he has for it. That is a certain color, by the way. And he takes the goat and he goes out of the temple courtyard here, and he goes down the steps and he goes out, and he, in the tabernacle days, he went out in the wilderness, but now he can't go out in the wilderness. The ceremony changed somewhat because they were now in the land, but the ceremony was basically the same. And in the wilderness scene would be more interesting, I believe, for the children. Is they would look at that goat and look at the man, and they would see him going out. He was going out of the camp, and the little goat was going out. And then they would look, and on the horizon they would see him. They wouldn't see him anymore. And what's the boy going to say? My sins are gone. My sins are gone. They're there. They're gone. You know, that's what salvation is. The day came in my life when I realized when Jesus died on the cross, he took away my sins. He took away my sins, took them all. And I said, by faith, in that day, over 40 years ago, my sins are gone. When Jesus died on the cross, he took care of them. My sins are gone. So we have the idea of Christ dying for our sins, but we also have the idea of Christ taking away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I'm going to ask some of you older Christians here a question. Younger ones too. When John the Baptist said that, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now John the Baptist knew all about these ceremonies. He was a son of a priest, let us not forget. Was John the Baptist thinking of the Passover, or was he thinking of the Day of Atonement? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, very quickly, although the Old Testament leaves the idea of something not complete, I would suggest to you as well that there are three pictures at least in the Old Testament which gives us the idea, it's prophetic if you will, of something complete or perfect. The first one is the serpent in the wilderness. Now you know the story of the serpent in the wilderness. This was only one. There was, in all the history of Israel, there was only one serpent in the wilderness. Now you know what's pictured there. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this happened once. Only one serpent. It speaks to us, you see, of the uniqueness of the sacrifice offered by Christ once and for all. There's only one red heifer. Now, the doctrine behind the red heifer is very interesting, and if I had time tonight, I would take you through certain points anyway that I have learned a little bit about the red heifer. But the red heifer is the one, it speaks to us of the one sacrifice that is sufficient for all our sins. You see, because there was only one red heifer in all the history of the world. And whenever there was cleansing necessary for certain sins, it was the ashes of the red heifer that were taken, mixed with water and hyssop and so on. It wasn't another sacrifice that was made. It was the ashes of the one sacrifice, that one red heifer, in all the history of Israel, there was only one red heifer. And that's a lovely picture of the complete sacrifice of Christ, isn't it? So, you see, we see in the Old Testament what the Israelites didn't see. The Israelites didn't see that. I'm sure they wouldn't see that. They wouldn't see the red heifer as being a sacrifice a unique sacrifice of Christ, or the serpent in the wilderness. They wouldn't see that. But we can see it, can't we? Now, we can look back. We look back and we see what Israel did not see. And the other one is what we have here, the mercy seat. There was only one mercy seat in all of the history of Israel. I told you the other night that the lamps here were different. The tables were different. This here was different. This is different. This is different from the tabernacle day. Only thing that's the same is the ark and the mercy seat. The only thing that's the same. There was only one mercy seat in all of the history of Israel. And that speaks to us of the sufficiency of the life of Christ. He lives. He is now our mercy seat. And for all my life, for all the life of the Christian, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. How lovely it is when you think of the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus when we come to understanding that he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that's the serpent in the wilderness. The serpent was, the instruction of Moses was, make a serpent of brass. It would seem to me that Moses would say, pardon me, make a serpent? We have too many of them now. What do you want to make a serpent for? Moses wouldn't understand. You see, but God understood. God looked forward to the time when his son was going to be made sin for us. And so, only happened once, sufficient for all history, sufficient for every man, for every woman. And then we have also the uniqueness of Christ and the red heifer. That is, one sacrifice is enough for all our sins, for all our life. It's not a question of, when I sin after I'm saved, I got to get saved over again. No. One sacrifice. The application of that one sacrifice. In other words, the ashes, you see. The ashes of the would speak to us of confession, of course. Confession of sin is sufficient. The one sacrifice is sufficient for my sins. And then one mercy seat here. He is sufficient for all my life. He is my mercy. He is my high priest in heaven now. We understand, don't we, that the cross defeated the devil, fulfilled all scripture, and satisfied once and for all and vindicated the throne of God. Now we read in Revelation, and I come to a close, and Christ in the midst of the churches, in Revelation chapter 1, teaches not only our fellowship with him. Now, when I read that first, I used to think that Christ with us, you know, in the assembly and so on, fellowship, that was the idea that came to my mind right away, and that's okay. But the idea here especially teaches us that he is now our high priest. His dress would tell us that. Similar but different than the dress of a high priest in the Old Testament. This is canceling all Old Testament priests and all animal sacrifice. This is the cancellation of that. Now it is our Lord Jesus who is our high priest, and he is in the holiest of all now in heaven. So all other types and shadows you see are canceled. Another notable point that I enjoyed just lately is when John appeared to, when the Lord appeared to John here in Revelation chapter 1, Christ came to earth, didn't he? Now John was on earth on the Isle of Patmos, and he got this vision, and Christ, it seemed, was right beside him. So Christ came to earth. If you read in Daniel chapter 7, you have the Ancient of Days. That's the same picture as you have in John, when John saw the Ancient of Days, and especially his white head and hair and so on. In Daniel chapter 7, if you take time to read it, there you read that Daniel saw the Ancient of Days in heaven, and around him were thousands and thousands and thousands. around him. This is more than what we read the other night concerning the cherubims and concerning the seraphims and concerning the 24 living creatures or that were on the throne. Daniel saw thousands. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, this is the same person, the Ancient of Days, that John sees. But that same person, in the midst of heaven, with thousands around him, and in the midst of worship of thousands and so on, comes down to earth, right where John is, on the Isle of Patmos. Now, I might say, well, that's no big thing. The Lord is everywhere. Yes, true, the Lord is everywhere. But think of that. He identifies himself with John, and he gives that book of Revelation, which is a marvel in itself, and many things that are too profound for us to understand. But what I have noticed especially is this, is John, in chapter 4, then he is taken up to heaven. John is not taken to heaven before chapter 4. John is taken to heaven in chapter 4. We read about it last night, the door being opened, and some have said that it's this door here is a picture of that, this door of the oracle. And John is in heaven now. And what does he see? First thing that he sees the one sitting on the throne. Of course, the one sitting on the throne is the same one that was beside him, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus. So, the Lord Jesus went up before John, didn't he? At some period, he must have went up. The Lord Jesus went up before John was caught up. He was with John on earth. And he revealed those wonderful things to John. But somewhere then, in between chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 4, the Lord was caught up and he sat on the throne. So the Lord went up and John followed. That's what's going to happen, dear brethren, dear sisters. The Lord has gone up. The Lord has gone up. And soon we'll follow. Soon we will go up as well. And soon we will go in. The Lord is going to come to the air. I know that. The Lord is going to come to the air to call us. But we will follow him right inside the throne room. Right inside the Father's house. That's what he said in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, right in the throne room, you will be also. So I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts that we have had on the temple and things, these wonderful deep things that we have just touched the surface of in the Old Testament. And I trust that this has been a time of edification for you. I've enjoyed being here and relating these few thoughts to you. Let us pray.